If you're here for the very first time with us, I have to say you join us on something of a kind of special Sunday. It's a great joy to have a friend called John Dixon with us sitting at the back there. John is a musician, he's a historian, he's the author of about a million books as far as I can tell, and he's a Manchester United fan, is that right? And most of all, he is an Australian. And we love Australians. And for the past couple of weeks, John has been travelling around the southwest of England and dipping into London and places like that, giving talks in all kinds of venues and churches. And were you on Bristol Radio this morning, John? Was that right? Yeah, he was even on Bristol Radio this morning. And over the years, I have certainly enjoyed reading the books that John has written. But I've always found them so clear and so stimulating that they're also the sort of books I've really enjoyed lending to others and sort of thrusting into people's hands saying, you've got to read this. So it's a great joy to have you with us this afternoon, John. Thank you very much for being here. He's going to be addressing the title, Is There More to Life Than Meets the Eye? And as ever at Emmanuel, after the talk, there'll be a chance to ask questions. So while John is speaking, do be making notes of things that, you know, you want to follow up and ask more about. The Bible passage that he's going to be speaking from is Luke chapter 12, and I've asked Claire Walford to read it for us. Where's Claire? Brilliant.
The reading is on page 735, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, the parable of the rich fool on page 735 of the Bibles on the tables. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God.
Well, please do leave that passage open somewhere you can glance down, but I will, for convenience, have it up on the screen from time to time. Mike, thanks for having me, mate. You might love Australians, but, you know, Mike said before I got up to speak, actually, it'd be really nice if you read the Bible reading because people might take a few minutes to just get used to your accent. That can't be true. Like, it's the age of, you know, Kylie and Home and Away and Neighbours. You understand this accent, don't you? No? Yeah, right. Yeah. Do people watch Home and Away and Neighbours, by the way? Just hands up if you do. Yeah. Okay, isn't that interesting? Actually, here's a secret. Please don't tell anyone, nor do Australians. It's a bit like Foster's beer. We just make it for the export market. It's okay. My topic is more to life, and I think so many of us have a hunch that there's more to life, and one evening I was enjoying the night sky out on the balcony on the right there, of a friend's house late at night. We were house minding, and I was just watching the stars really late at night, and a conversation broke out amongst the guests of a dinner party on next door's balcony. They were your 20-something Chardonnay yuppies, if that's not a rude thing to say. And they were not at all the kind of spiritual type that you would think in a caricatured term. But suddenly the conversation turned to things religious. They'd been talking about all the normal material things and how lovely the Chardonnay was and so on. But then one of them started to talk about transcendental meditation. Well, that set them off. They started to talk about Buddhism and Hinduism and Christianity and weddings they'd gone to where there were preachers that were, you know, laughable. They talked about the afterlife, and it was an amazing thing. And I was just on the balcony up there, sort of edging closer to have a listen to this amazing conversation. One after one another, they started to explain what they thought about the religious world. I remember one of them, as he sipped his glass of Chardonnay, said that he preferred Buddhism to Western religion because Buddhism came with no obligations, which I thought was hilarious given Buddha's ban on alcohol as he knocked back his Chardonnay. But another comment sort of dropped in on the party like a revelation. They were criticizing religious things, or at least formal religion, and this girl piped up. She said, "There's got to be something to it. I really love the idea of being grateful to someone for the things in my life." And the comment sort of broke in on the party like a bombshell. And the response from others was complete silence for about 5 seconds, which seemed like an eternity at this particular party. I like the idea of being grateful to someone for the things in my life. Now, it was probably a little bit unethical of me to listen as long as I did, about 40 minutes. But, you know, it was such a gift for me, and I figured I could sort of justify it as research, the sort of thing I could maybe weave into a talk one day. But what struck me as I listened to this classic Australian Chardonnay conversation was that they were all really interested in spiritual things, and yet it was clear this was the first time they'd ever opened up with each other. They were interested, but distracted. Their thoughts were very deep, but clearly there were thoughts that they'd kept to themselves. And I came away thinking this is a classic example of Western spirituality. It isn't really just Australian spirituality. It's what you might call the spirituality of distraction. It's not that we don't have beliefs. All of the surveys tell us in your country and mine that we believe to a very high degree. The very latest research from Australia is almost identical to the latest research from Britain, actually, that 68% of Australians believe in God and only 9.9% describe themselves as atheists. The figures for the UK are 10.4%. So it's very, very, in terms of atheists, and I think you're about 67% belief in God. So there's this extraordinary level of belief. And skepticism is this sort of 10%. And actually, it may even be less than 10%. I don't know if you've seen the work of Olivera Petrovic from Oxford University. She's an experimental psychologist who specializes in religious psychology. And she has done a massive study in which she's shown that people who normally tick that they are atheists actually use this not as a descriptor of their lack of belief in God, but as a protest against formal religion. So the 10% in our society that might be atheists, perhaps it's even less. I really feel that atheism has a seriously uphill battle against humanity. I know they have their impressive heroes, and a couple of them come from your country. In fact, Richard Dawkins was flying to Australia for the Global Atheist Conference just as I was flying to Sydney. You know, I'm sure I waved and he gave me the finger. But they even have bumper stickers around where I live. You know, you find the occasional Richard Dawkins, you know, bumper sticker, just like, you know, honk if you love Jesus. So you've got Richard Dawkins. But despite the sort of the media attention, it seems to me that atheism runs counter to three deep intuitions in the human heart. Number one, most of us intuitively find it easier to believe that the universe was intended. Look, it's possible it was an accident, but most of us look at the universe and think it doesn't look accidental. This universe is plausible on the assumption that there's a mind behind it. It's incredibly implausible on the assumption that there isn't. This is not a proof of God, but this is one of the reasons I think atheism has such an uphill battle. The second intuition that's sort of unbreakable in society, it seems, is most of us intuitively believe there are moral rights that transcend culture. Now, this is a rational intuition if there is a creator whose character determines absolute good. But it's not entirely rational if the whole universe is accidental. So all I'm saying is atheism has a bit of an uphill battle here. I think the third intuition that is just really dogged in the human heart is people intuitively believe that life is truly meaningful. And of course, if there is a God who has purposed our lives, it makes perfect sense that life is meaningful. If there is no God, then Richard Dawkins is right when he says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it. There is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, these are not three proofs of God. I'm not the kind of Christian who goes around trying to prove much at all. I simply offer these as the three reasons I think atheism will never be more than a minority position in our society. They're an important minority. They're a minority we ought to value and respect and listen to the arguments, and we'll always keep people of faith on their toes to listen to them. But really, I think these intuitions are here for a long time yet. So it seems to me the real danger to spirituality is not atheism, despite all the press that it's getting at the moment. The real danger to spirituality is distraction. That's where I began. It's the fact that we know there's more to life than clothes and the holiday and the retirement package. We know that. But we find ourselves distracted by this all the same. We have a sense of a bigger kingdom, but we find ourselves distracted by the little kingdoms here in front of us. Spirituality of distraction. But modern people, whether Britain or Australia, are not the only ones. And what I find so interesting about the passage that was just read to us is it as a classic example of an ancient person who was distracted, who had spiritual hunches but found himself distracted by material concerns. Just to give you a little bit of context, the passage we just had read to us actually begins back here in verse 1 of chapter 12. And just I want you to imagine the setting that is set up for us here. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak. Jesus was speaking to an enormous crowd. It's hard to imagine, really, a crowd so large they're trampling on one another just to get near to hear the words of Jesus. But that's the setting. And more than that, you notice if we read on in that opening paragraph that Jesus is addressing huge topics like religious hypocrisy. He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then we hear him talk about heaven and hell, life and death. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. So not exactly cheery stuff, right? Very serious. So here's the thing. Jesus Christ addressing multiple thousands of people on such serious topics as life and death, heaven and hell. And then you get verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Nowhere. So obviously this guy, he's there in the crowd. He wants to hear the famous teacher Jesus. And all he's thinking about is the fact that his older brother is withholding some of the family inheritance. And maybe this is the opportunity to interrupt Jesus in front of thousands talking about heaven and hell to get a little more money. Maybe Jesus will help me. I can only imagine this man had his hunches. That's why he's there. And yet those spiritual hunches gave way to material distractions, to the desire for more. Let me pause at this point and just throw out a rhetorical question. Do some of us find ourselves today in a similar state of ambivalence? On the one hand, you have a hunch there's more to life. On the other, you're distracted by the material things. And I hope today will be an opportunity to pause and reflect deeply on this stuff. Well, Jesus responds to this man's distractions with a stark warning followed by a witty hypothetical. The warning, you can see, comes in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now these words, as soon as I read them, they sound cliched almost. A person's life doesn't consist in their possessions. Of course. But these words are actually as relevant as ever. I don't know if you know Dan Gilbert, a professor at Harvard University, another psychologist, who's known as the happiness guru. He's the guy who's done all that research on the correlation, or lack thereof, between material possessions and general well-being, a sense of happiness. And he's basically demonstrated in study after study that beyond the basics that money buys you, every extra dollar you spend purchases a diminishing amount of well-being and sense of happiness. To the point where he coined this quite famous phrase that 90% of our happiness is purchased with the first 10% of our wealth. In other words, what Jesus said, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on to offer this witty hypothetical, what's called a parable, very ancient Jewish form of teaching, to give a little story to make a stinging point. And here's this witty hypothetical. It's a rich man with a big crop, needs to build bigger barns. Then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. That's a good thing. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and they'll store all my grain and my goods. Good plan, right? And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, don't let the fact that this is a first century Palestinian farmer diminish his relevance to us who live in the cities all these years later. This person represents the ideal. So whoever it is you find yourself daydreaming about, the kind of the goal you'd like to see yourself in 10 years, that's who this person represents. But there's a sting in the tale, in the way Jesus tells the parable, that wouldn't have been lost on anyone in Jesus' audience. The sting is this. The man's motto there in verse 19, eat, drink, and be merry, is actually one half of a very famous proverb that everyone in Jesus' day knew. The proverb said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. In other words, the proverb was about the fragility of life and that you better seize the day because you might die tomorrow, right? But what's so interesting in the way Jesus tells this hypothetical man's motto, he is eat, drink, and be merry, full stop, right? He's not planning on dying tomorrow. He's planning, in fact, to live on for many years. I mean, verse 19 says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. In other words, he's not pondering the kingdom come and his mortality. He's pondering living on for years and years, eating, drinking, and being merry. And here is the sting in the tale. According to Jesus, God finishes the proverb for him. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The real tragedy here is not the man's untimely death. And we all die. The real tragedy is in the opening words. Jesus says, God says to this man, you fool. You fool. I find it hard to think of a worse predicament. The creator of the universe, upon whom I am absolutely dependent, to whom I am entirely indebted, summing up my life, you fool. It's very, very striking. In Australia, we often think that what upsets the Creator most are the petty vices that other people get up to, you know, drinking too much, swearing, sex, and so on. And there's a kind of convenience to that, because those of us who don't get up to too many vices can console ourselves that we're the good people and it's the other people that are the bad people. And those of us who do get up to a few vices can think God very petty for being so upset about them. But in Jesus' teaching, there's something way more profound that is the great offense to God. And it's captured in this parable. It's knowing you're mortal, but living as if you're immortal. It's agreeing there's more to life than material possessions, but finding yourself settling on them all the same. It's the way so many of us agree there's a God in the universe, but refuse any of his influence in our lives. It's the way we want everything the Creator has to offer in the creation, but just we don't want the Creator himself. That's the great offense. In other words, to be eager for the good things of God's creation, and yet resistant to the Creator himself, is to prove myself a fool, in Jesus' words. And in light of what Jesus has just been saying to the crowd about heaven and hell, I can only imagine the word fool had this sort of ominous connotation. All of that said, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't tell this parable to depress people, even though by the look on some of your faces, I've managed to pull that off this evening. I'm sure Jesus wanted to expand our horizons. I'm sure the point of this is actually to wake up, which is why the most important words are those final ones that follow. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." Wealth per se was not this rich man's problem. Far from it. His problem was that he focused on one kind of wealth and neglected another. He refused the wealth of God. I mean, this is what Jesus says. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Wealth isn't the problem. Wealth isn't the problem. But refusing the true wealth of God is. And this brings me back to those intuitions I mentioned earlier. The intuition that a creator, not an accident, stands behind the universe. The intuition that there are moral goods that transcend cultural preferences. The intuition that life is not just pleasurable, but truly meaningful. Here's the thing. Knowing these things in your life is to be rich toward God, whether or not you are rich in a material sense. Actually knowing God personally. Actually knowing his good ways in the practicalities of life. Actually knowing that you are purposed by a creator. In that is immense wealth that we so easily get distracted from. Jesus' life and teaching were all about this true wealth. All about pointing people to God himself, to God's good ways, to the purpose for which we are created. That's what his life and teaching were about. But it's also what his death and resurrection were about. Because his death and resurrection was, he taught, the means of bearing the judgment human beings deserve for having neglected God while they enjoy the creation. He, on the cross, if I can put it like this, became the fool that we might enjoy the riches of God's mercy, of God's ways, of knowing God personally. I was invited to a Christmas party some years ago that was way above my pay grade, okay, way above. It was friends of friends. I felt completely out of place there. But anyway, it was lovely. And my wife and I were on this beautiful, enormous yacht sailing around Pittwater. This is where Home and Away is filmed, right? And, you know, it was just gorgeous seeing the sun go down, drinking gorgeous wine, eating unpronounceable pate and that sort of thing. And I got talking to a friend of my wife who was telling me how wonderfully things were going in her life. She said that her husband had just received a great promotion, so they were feeling financially secure. They just settled on a house on the northern beaches of Sydney, so she was feeling domestically secure. The last kid had just started at school, so she was feeling like she had some free time finally. And then, without any prompting from me, she sort of looked off into the distance and said, "But you know, John, sometimes I feel there's more to life, some spiritual dimension I've never tapped into." Could hardly believe the turning conversation. But here's the interesting thing. As quickly as she'd sort of gone into that drifting more to life comment, she stopped. I don't know if she saw my eyes lighting up at the turning conversation or not, but she stopped. She stopped and said, "Oh, but I'm not really interested in all that sort of stuff. I don't really want to talk about it. Would you like some more Chardonnay?" And like that, we were back to talking about the beautiful sun shimmering on the water and the unpronounceable pate and all that sort of thing. And I came away thinking, this is classic spirituality of distraction. Someone who is obviously thinking about the deep things and finds themselves distracted. Is that you this evening? Is that you? Do you have a sense there is a God worthy of worship, as Mike said earlier? Do you have a sense that there are transcendent goods that are above mere passing culture? Do you have a sense that there is a grand purpose in this universe that you've never really tapped into but you'd love to? Then the teaching of Jesus, the death and rising of Jesus, are about calling you back and enabling you, through God's mercy, to be rich towards God. So why not? Why not this evening break the distractions, refocus? Let me end with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this gorgeous day, for this amazing creation in which we live and breathe. And yet, Lord, it's so easy to be distracted. And deep in the heart, I want to say sorry for choosing things that are second best and putting them in your place. Thank you so much for the teaching of Jesus, the wake-up call. But most of all, thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus, the means of my freely being forgiven, that I might know your riches. Grant me those riches, Lord. And our friends here today, wherever they're at, Lord, show them your riches. In Jesus' name.
Thank you very much, John. Well, as ever, let's just have a few moments to reflect on some of these things. There's a question that's magically appeared. No, it's gone again. How do we go back to the question we just had? Yeah. One of our core values, remember, one of our core values as a church? Not to be slick. That's brilliant. Brilliant. Now, you might like to just quietly reflect that or reflect on that or talk that through with the friend you came with, but, you know, don't bounce the people around you. If someone next to you is just quietly thinking, don't sort of, you know, engage them in conversation if they actually just want to quietly think these things through. While we're doing that, do brew up a question you might like to ask of John. Scribble it down on the post-it notes that are on the tables, and we'll be passing around this slightly comedy hat for you to put the post-it notes in, ready for a time of questions a little bit later on. So let's have some quiet, unhurried time just to think these things through for ourselves. John, can I invite you back to the front? We've got some brilliant questions here that have been gathered in the hat. If you somehow miss the hat, it's not too late to kind of just get your questions shuffled to the front. But I think we've got some time for unhurried questions now, some brilliant questions. First question is this, and I guess it's quite foundational, which is, how can you depend on the Bible's truth when there's no proof that it is the Word of God? So you were teaching to us tonight from the Bible. Why even take the Bible seriously?
Well, there are a number of ways of coming at it, but my historical training goes this way. I find myself utterly convinced about Jesus and his death and resurrection simply by viewing the sources as human texts. You can just forget the New Testament is a divine text and look at it as a simple historical text, which is the way secular historians all around the world treat it. And it seems to me when you assess it in that way, I am drawn to the conclusion that these things really happened. If that's true, that Jesus did die and rise again, then what that does is it showers credibility over those texts that is way above seeing them as mere historical texts. So I start with historical approach. I end up utterly convinced in Jesus, and his authority spills over into these texts. And so I trust them.
Could you just say again, John, when you start with a historical approach, what do you start with?
Well, the New Testament is... Let me say a few things about the New Testament. It's very early. So when you're a trained ancient historian and you deal with texts, you're used to them being well over 50 years from the time of the person. I mean, the classic example is Tacitus, our best source for Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius dies in 37, Tacitus writes in about 114. It's nearly 80 years. It's our best source for Tiberius. Every classicist will agree with this. Our very latest text in the New Testament, even on the most liberal dating, is John's Gospel, mid-90s. So you've got a text that is 65 years. That's the latest text in the New Testament. We have texts that then go back into the 80s, Matthew's Gospel, 70s, Luke's Gospel, 60s, Mark's Gospel, 50s, Paul's letters. And then when you look at the sources behind the Gospels, as secular historians do, we can date Q and L and SQ and all sorts of other wonderful things that will bore you if I go any further, to a slightly earlier period again. My point is, the New Testament is an incredibly early text, written very close in time. The other thing that's important to say is the New Testament is a multiple text. That is, although it appears in one volume today, the texts of the New Testament were written independently of each other. So Paul, when he wrote his letters, had no idea what was in Mark's Gospel. Right? These are completely separate texts written without collusion. Same with John's Gospel. John didn't have a copy of Paul's letters. Mark didn't have a copy of Paul's letters. These are three independent sources. When you just follow the normal secular analysis of the New Testament, you end up with multiple sources that are early. These fulfill the two most basic criteria of ancient history. Date and multiple attestation. Multiple attestation says that when numerous independent texts say roughly the same thing about a person or event from the past, that event or person takes on great plausibility. Independently of each other, we have at least five, but probably seven, completely independent texts now gathered into the New Testament. And they all say roughly the same thing about this teacher, healer, who was crucified, raised again, called Messiah. They're just two things. I mean, you know, I teach this at uni, and we do 13 two-hour lectures.
We probably haven't quite got time for those. But has anyone got a follow-up question on that? Something they'd just like to kind of tease out a bit more? Why do we take the New Testament? Why do we take the Bible seriously? Okay, yeah, Matthew.
When you say roughly the same, do you mean there are differences?
Of course, yeah. Oh, well, Matthew and Luke have very different genealogies at the front of their Gospels, right? That have posed problems to Christians ever since the beginning. They're not insurmountable. There are ways of reconciling them. But it does pose a little bit of a difficulty. When you look at the resurrection accounts, you get different reporting about which women were the first to experience the empty tomb and the risen Jesus. But all of them agree on the core women that were there. So difference between the texts actually is one of the things that tells us they haven't colluded. Colluded texts basically say exactly the same thing. These aren't colluded texts. The differences are actually what strengthens the historian's confidence that we have independent and fair reporting here.
Thank you. Well, if you want to talk a bit more about that, do catch John over tea. Moving on to a different area, but equally sort of fundamental. What about people who are rich towards God and who recognize there is more to life than clothes, food, and material possessions, but believe in a nameless God or slash creator rather than trusting in Jesus as their savior?
Yeah, that's a good question. I guess I would ask such a person, on what grounds do you believe in the particular character of your nameless God? Because it seems to me we are so prone to project our best wishes onto the Almighty. I mean, this is something that Ludwig Feuerbach in the 1800s said, isn't it? That God is a wish fulfillment. I mean, this was his idea, and it's entered into our culture in the popular idea that God is just a projection. Well, that was Feuerbach's claim, that that's all God is. What was interesting is that people at the time, very equally established scholars, wondered whether Feuerbach's analysis was simply born of his own projection and hope that there is no God. So it cuts both ways. We need to be very careful about this. But the point remains, it's difficult not to project yourself into your picture of God. And I don't want to be left to my own speculation. I don't want to be left to my own guesses. Yes, it seems pretty clear there's some mind behind the universe. Most people agree with that. But where you go on from there, I think we mustn't rely on speculation. Otherwise, you end with such multiple and contradictory pictures. I think it's far better to rely on a very clear example of historical revelation in time. And for my money, you only find that in Christianity. I mean no offense to other religions when I say this. In fact, I teach Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam in an ancient history department in Australia. I respect them enough to teach them. But the interesting thing is, none of these religions makes a claim that is in any sense verifiable, in any sense testable by historical scrutiny. You can believe it. You can take the Quran and just decide to believe it, but you can't do any historical analysis. You can't break up the sources. There's no way of doing that. The claim is that the Prophet Muhammad simply had a revelation by himself. No one was there to witness it, and you either believe the revelation or you don't. That's a totally different thing from what we have in the Christian scripture, which is a historical revelation about events that happen in time and space that you can test to a very high degree. So it seems to me far better to rely on the self-disclosure of God in time in a tangible way than on my own speculative ideas about the Almighty. That's what I'd say to that person who obviously had a great question, but yeah. I feel drawn to take another path.
Yeah. I think this is a kind of connected question. Why is it so important that we're not distracted by spirituality? What are the consequences of spirituality? I guess it's kind of connected with what you've just been saying.
I'm not sure I understand the question. Why is it important not to be distracted by spirituality?
I suppose by mere spirituality in general. I guess it's the people in the balcony next to you, maybe the questioner is thinking about it. I don't know. Is that right?
Well, I'll just take a shot in the dark. It just seems to me, if there's a God, as most of us believe, then just pause and consider the significance of it. There's a God. There's a source from every, you know, for every breath, every life. That has to be the most profoundly important thing. And so if this question is asking, you know, mere sort of random spirituality versus contemplating God, I'd say the reason is because it is clearly the most important thing, if there's a God. If there's not, sure, knock yourself out. Go and, you know, explore all sorts of just mere spiritualities. But if there is a God, it just seems the ultimate question to me.
Yeah. Does anyone want to come back on that? Have we understood the question right? Okay, let's move on to another one here. Could you say more about how we can be rich towards God? So what does that look like?
Sure. You want another sermon?
It's again, slight eye on tea, but I think it would be an important thing to talk about. Go on, tell us.
How to be rich. Well, going back to those intuitions that I talked about. So I think we're getting close to understanding what rich toward God means when we think about relating to the Creator, that we have a hunch is already there, knowing his ways that transcend cultural norms, the fluctuating cultural norms, and then knowing that there is actually a purpose for human existence. These things are immensely rich. Again, I just put it out, if this is true that there's a God, if it is true that that he has moral ways that transcend any cultural blip, if it's true there is a purpose, then it trumps everything. It doesn't deny everything. It's still lovely to have a glass of Chardonnay, but that should give you cause to give more thanks to God. So you can enjoy the creation, but with a sense of the Creator. But in terms of how to become rich toward God, I think it is to return to him. If you're someone who you know you're distracted, you know you've lived at a distance, I think the thing is to return to him. Jesus had a word for this, metanoia, repent. This means change of mind. And he called people to repent, that is, to change their minds about, in this case, distraction and living for temporal things, to change the mind and give God the honour that he is due. Seek to live by his ways, seek to understand his purpose for the world. But you enter back into that place, not through your good deeds, not through the earnestness of your commitment, but Jesus said, as a gift, as a free gift of his mercy. So the riches of God are actually not earned, they're given. They're given. And again, this is one of the utterly unique things about Christianity. Not only that it is an historical revelation, but that at its core is the claim that God's mercy can be yours, his riches can be yours, free of charge, simply by your asking for them. Within Islam, it's your obedience to the five pillars that determines Allah's favour toward you. Making the correct confession, saying your five daily prayers, giving your zakat or 2.5% tax, fasting during Ramadan, making your pilgrimage to Mecca. If you do those things, Allah has pledged to atone for your sins. In Hinduism, it's the same. It's your absolute devotion to a particular god coupled with the deeds, your karma, that will determine the result. And we could go on and on. But in Christianity, it says the opposite. You come to God, aware that you're a fool, to use Jesus' words, don't blame me, Jesus' words. Admit you're a fool. Admit you deserve nothing from the Creator, but cry out to him for mercy. The riches are yours.
Thank you. So turn back. I wonder if this question sort of connected with that. Probably time for a couple of last questions, but maybe briefly. But how do we prevent Christian service becoming the distraction? Probably connects with what you've just said in some ways. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I was thinking about my own question. Yeah. It's disappeared now. Thank you, Lord. What things distract you, or something like that, from the really important things? I was sitting there thinking, you know, what other things? And you know, it sort of dawned on me that actually Christian ministry is the thing that does it. Yeah. So I think of this last 10 days where, you know, I hit the ground running. I've had at least 2 talks every day for 10 days. And I've hardly prayed. I've hardly read my Bible. This is getting a bit Oprah Winfrey, isn't it?
and what do you think's going on there, though?
I don't know.
Why is that equivalent?
I want to go home.
Why is that equivalent? Why is that equivalent to the sort of distraction that the rich fool?
Look, have? I just think there can be a busyness and a task orientedness, coupled with the sort of overeager personality that I possess, can just prevent you from pausing to give thanks and pausing to seek God's blessing on what you're doing. Yeah. I think it is so much about pausing. When you surround yourself 24/7 with stuff and sounds and smells and tastes and so on, then there's very little time for actually pondering where all these things come from. Yeah. I'm not talking about becoming an ascetic.
No, that's right.
But I think you get the balance right, and I certainly haven't had the balance this week, but if you get the balance right, actually drinking a glass of Chardonnay with a whole bunch of friends can be a spiritual thing.
Of course, yeah.
It can be a cause of giving thanks to God, but when you just run off your feet, then it's not good.
Yeah. So pausing to give thanks as opposed to sort of, I'm in charge.
Yeah.
I'm building my life. I'm making it happen. Yeah. Thank you. Final question, really interesting one. If the girl on the boat hadn't said, well, I don't want to talk about that now, what would you have said to open up the opportunity to talk about Jesus?
I gave you the talk. I would have given her.
You would have given this to her?
Yeah, yeah. I would have said, you know, you're dead right. I agree there's more to life than all this stuff. This stuff's good, but it actually points to the goodness of God, don't you think? And I would have tried to disappoint her to the fact that she loves these creational goods. But really, you can understand them more, you find more meaning in them if you understand the Creator who's given these creational goods. So I would have pointed her back to the Creator. I would have loved to have talked with her about why she resists this hunch. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And whether that is culpable. If there's a God, and you have a hunch there's a God, and you resist him, don't you think that might be culpable? I would have gone there. And if she agreed, I would have said, yep, you know what though? Jesus died for you so you could be forgiven. Great. If she'd let me. Yeah.
Great. John, thank you very much indeed. Do take a seat. John talked about turning back for relationship with God. And one of the great privileges of that relationship is we can talk to the creator of the universe. It's what we call prayer. So we're just going to take a couple of moments to do that. As we sit, I'm going to lead us in some prayers. We're going to be talking to the God who made us. So as we sit, let's pray.